This morning we're going to do something that's a little bit who do we have here? Phil, I'm just not sure we ought to record this one today. Can we? Well, let's record it and we'll make up our mind afterwards. So I'm always scared when they record things, because when you hear them at a different time, at a different place, they sound really different from what you had in mind when you... Okay. There's a real different thing there as to how this thing works. Okay. We're doing Colossians chapter 3. You'll remember that Colossae is this town in what is today the country of Turkey. It's sort of central to the west, western central Turkey, in what's called the Lycus Valley. The neighboring town across the river was called Laodicea, which you probably heard of from the book of Revelation. The church at Colossae was probably three or four house churches. Probably each house church had maybe 20, 25 people in it, maybe a little bit more. But probably you're not talking about much more than 100 people, 100 adults in the church in Colossae. Maybe a few more, but probably not. You have these house churches. And what's happened there is that these people became Christians, the majority of whom were Gentiles and non-Jews. They became believers, trusted Christ, started to live their life in the power of the Spirit. And then some Jewish Christians came and said, in order to make sure that you're really accepted by God, you need to be circumcised, you need to follow the Jewish law, and you need to go through all these things in order to make sure that you have salvation. And the Apostle Paul basically spends two chapters saying salvation's by grace through faith. The cross of Christ is sufficient. You don't need this extra stuff. And then when he gets to chapter 3, he turns to the practical side of living. And I'll read verses 1 through 4 here just to remind us of our context. And remember, he says, since you've been raised to a new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Think about, when we talked about set your sights, think about the things of heaven and not only the things of earth. For you died, remember past tense, you died to this life, to this old life you had before you were a Christian, and your real life is now hidden with Christ in God. And that's really who we are. That's our identity. We are people whose real lives are hidden with Christ in God. We don't fully understand that, probably never will, but it gives us somewhat of an orientation. Who are you? Well, I want to say, well, I'm a lawyer, I'm a husband, I'm a father and a grandfather and all those things, and all those are true, but my real identity, the real identity is my life is hidden with Christ in God. And then... So, you know, that's the past, the present, and the future. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed, you also will share in his glory. So this is who we are. We're people who've died to the old life. Our real life is hidden with Christ in God. And one day when Christ reappears at the second coming, we will share in his glory and go to the new heavens and the new earth with our resurrection bodies. Okay, now we come to the part that's a little bit, that's is sort of the so what. Okay, the so what. And let me read it to you first. You've got it there in your notes there. So, let's just read it first. So, put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. Have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires. Don't be greedy, For a greedy person is really an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. Because of these things, the anger of God is coming. You used to do these things in the life, you used to do these things when your life was still part of this world. And let me just read the other one here, and then we'll come back to it. But now is the time to get rid of anger, rage, malicious behavior, slander, and dirty language. Don't lie to each other, for you have stripped off the old nature and its wicked deeds. Put on the new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him. In this new life, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, civilized, slave or free, Christ is all that matters, and He lives in all of us. Okay, this is where the rubber meets the road. The so here, obviously, is a cause-effect. Cause-effect. Since we've been raised with Christ, since we've died to the old life when we became Christians, since our real life is hidden with Christ in God, and since one day we'll share in His glory, because we are those kind of people, this is the kind of life that we need to live that's in conformity with who we are, that's congruent with who we are. And first thing is, be gentle with how you get rid of sexual sin. Is that what he says? Put to death. And then the Greek text is quite interesting because then, this is a long explanation for the thing. All of you know the New Testament was written originally in Greek. The therefore is never first in a sentence. So the first word in the Greek sentence here is put to death. So it's really put to death, therefore. In English, we always say therefore first. Therefore put to death. So after he's given us all these great spiritual truths, that the next thing is kill, put to death, slaughter. What? The sinful earthly things that are lurking within you. This put to death is in a tense that really talks about a decisive action. Don't mess with sexual sin. Put it to death decisively. Don't even be caught close to that thing. Sinful earthly things, if you remember in verse 2, it talked about set your mind on heavenly things, not earthly things, lurking within you. I just had to chuckle when I saw lurking within you. Does that ever describe me? And maybe even you? All these stuff lurking within us, man. The sin nature, this free-floating sin. We need spiritual antioxidants or something. We got all these free-floating radicals in us here that make us want to do all these sinful things. Have nothing to do with, it's really just added in the English to kind of make sense of it. It really says, put to death these sinful earthly things lurking within you. And then he kind of gives you a list. This have nothing to do with, it's just English to try and make sure it makes sense. So these are the five things he sort of focuses on. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. Those are the big five. And since we're all Christians and we don't have a problem with these things, we'll like move on to the next verse here. Oh, okay, maybe we'll talk about it for just a little while here. That's my best transliteration. Sexual immorality here is the Greek word porneia, from which we obviously get pornography. Porneia really means any kind of sexual activity outside of the marriage relationship. It covers premarital sex, covers adultery, it covers homosexuality, it covers any other kind of deviation. It's the most general term. Sexual immorality is sexual relationships or sexual activity and relationships outside of the marriage relationship. Impurity is almost always used of impurity in a sexual context in the Bible. Lust, I think we all know what that is. Evil desire also, most often in Paul, refers to sexual evil desires. So we've got to put this stuff to death. And we'll talk about that in a second as to how we can do that. Don't be greedy, for a greedy person is an idolater worshiping the things of this world. There's a little bit of debate as you read the commentaries as to whether greedy is meant to be a sexual term, a constant desire for more. Because, you know, in the area of sex, particularly before we were married, we always heard about this. There's the law of diminishing returns. And so there is a sense of more, 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 more. And apparently, if you get into pornography, there's some of that sense in it there. So it could be that greedy here is talking about this desire for more that's really out of bounds of where you're supposed to be, because greed is always like crossing the line into some other area. So it may be sexual. It's possible that it has to do with money as well, that he's kind of has two areas in mind, which sort of cover my life right there. sexual problems and money problems. Is there anything else? Oh, rugby and cricket. Other than that, that's my life there. So it's hard to know. But greed, if this is not greed as far as finances go, greed is obviously addressed in many other places. You know, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and it leads to destruction. We need to be content with what we have, and so on. So there's a lot of teaching about not being greedy. In fact, one of the great spiritual character qualities is to be generous, which is the opposite, of course, of being greedy. But I actually think it probably has to do with sexual greedy here because of the context here. And then this thing here, which was really kind of comes at you out of the blue here, because of these things. Of course, when you see these things, you always look into the immediate context and think, what are these things? Well, they've got to refer to these five guys over here, right? I don't know where else we can go. It seems to me that's the context. Because of these things, the what? The anger of God. And, you know, in most Bibles, this is translated, the wrath of God is coming. So that has a little bit of a theological challenge to us there. You know, if you're a Christian, Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation, no judgment to those of us who are in Christ Jesus. We've been delivered from the wrath of God. And yet, this says the wrath of God is coming. I think the way it is speaking here, Paul is saying, God's wrath is against these kinds of sins. That's his attitude to this sin. He's not saying you as a believer are now subject to God's wrath in an eschatological sense. He's just saying this is God's attitude towards sexual sin. And it's, you know, being a red-blooded African, I've always struggled with this whole thing of sexual purity and why is it so important? And, you know, I'm a child of the 60s. You know, I came of age in the 60s. And when we had this whole sexual revolution, and you start asking yourself, why is God so anti-sexual immorality? Because he clearly is. So I've got two. If you have your Bible, if you don't, you can just listen. But if you have your Bible, I want to just turn to two passages that seem to show God's attitude towards this thing. And the reason this is important is that I think the Bible's pretty unambiguous about this. But that there's a movement coming in the church. Not in our kinds of churches, but in some of the fringy churches, perhaps even the emerging church, that is sort of taking the position that some of these sexual sins are really cultural. You know, back then, you shouldn't. Back then, homosexuality was wrong, but today, it may not be wrong anymore. And that premarital sex back then was wrong, but maybe it's not wrong anymore. Adultery was wrong back then because, you know, of the way marriages were put together, but it's not wrong anymore. What's important now is significant, committed relationship with love and grace and tolerance. And I think particularly the homosexual thing is going that way. So I wanted to read to you from Romans chapter 1, because this has some of the same concepts in it here. But God shows, this is the Apostle Paul trying to demonstrate in Romans 1 our need for salvation, and that the world has rejected God and God's wrath is upon the world, but that in Christ we can have forgiveness and righteousness. He says, but God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth in their wickedness. And he talks about step one, they reject God's revelation in nature. And then they start coming down to verse 21. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. They began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Go down to verse 24. So, this is all part of God's wrath. So God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. Shameful things their hearts desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. For some reason, this is important to God. And we'll maybe talk about why. They traded the truth about God for a lie. They worshipped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. This is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. This is not cultural stuff. This is shameful desires. Even the woman turned against the natural way to have sex and instead indulged in sex with each other. That's the obviously lesbianism. The men, instead of having normal sexual relations with women, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men, and as a result of this sin, they suffered within themselves a penalty they deserved. And then he goes on to talk about the downward spiral. It's clear to me that they abandoned the natural way. They did shameful things. This is the wrath of God. This is not cultural. In my deep, dark moments, I wish it was cultural. But it's not. This is a word of the Holy God. Okay, the other passage is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You all remember 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul says, in going through some of the ethical teachings, God's will is for you to be holy. So stay away from all sexual sin. Then each of you will control his own body and live in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion like the pagans who do not know God and his ways. Never harm or cheat a Christian brother in this matter by violating his wife. And look what it says, for the Lord avenges all such sins, as we have solemnly warned you before. This is an important deal, man. God has called us to live holy lives, not morally impure lives. If anyone refuses to live by these rules, he's not disobeying human teaching, but he's rejecting God who gives his Holy Spirit to you.
I know I sound like a Southern Baptist preacher out of the 1940s. And I'm supposed to be liberated Southern California lawyer. But, you know, this sexual sin, God is consistent in saying that moral purity is congruent with the life of salvation. That trusting Christ as Savior, receiving forgiveness of sins, and having this changed lifestyle go hand in hand. You can sort of divide the two up. And so you know, I kind of thought about this a little bit and said, why? Why is God so mad at sex? Why is he so mad at sex? I don't know all the answers to those questions, but I think I have maybe a couple of sort of ideas as to that. I think number one has to do with how God views the human body. You know, God views the human body as being part of man created in his image. Because, you know, one day we can have resurrection bodies. I mean, the body is an important part of the whole program here. It's part of the way God created us. And you know, the Apostle Paul says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Romans 6, your bodies need to be a vehicle for serving and living a holy life. God sees the body as the vehicle for glorifying him. Because it's hard to just glorify God in your mind. I'm glorifying. I mean, you know, you have to have some way to kind of operate this thing out here. So God sees the body as being part of the redeemed. I mean, in fact, Romans 8 talks about the resurrection as the final redemption. So not only we're redeemed spiritually and physically. I mean, our bodies are redeemed, are bought back, and are set free. So in God's view, we're not just saved in our souls and our spirits. We're saved holistically. Although that kind of word makes me sound kind of funny. It's not a new agey word. But we're saved. The whole kit and caboodle is saved. And our bodies are the way we glorify God. Our tongues, how we speak forth. Our hands, what we do for him. Our feet, where we go for him. Our whole body is involved in this thing. So part of it is God wants our bodies to glorify him, to show his holiness, which is set apartness, to show his purity, to show his righteousness, to show his grace, to show his mercy. He wants our bodies to do that. The second thing, which I guess is just piggybacking on that thing, is this whole thing is that the great hope of a Christian is the resurrection body. You know, right now we're saved and we receive forgiveness of sins, the gift of righteousness, and the assurance of spending eternity with them. When we die, we go to some sort of intermediate heaven where Christ is, and it's still great. But the great hope of the Christian is, what do the great creeds say? I believe in the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. Because it's the resurrection that's our great hope. Because that's when Christ returns, and however you see eschatology there, the key factor is we receive resurrection bodies, and we rule and reign with him for eternity in our resurrection bodies, because that's the whole program. So I think that's why it's important, that what happens through our bodies is really important. The second reason I think that it's important is that the husband and wife relationship is a picture of Christ and the church. You remember that it's a picture of Christ and the church. And you know, the imagery or figure of speech that was used over and over again in the Old Testament is that the nation of Israel was unfaithful to Yahweh. Again, that figure of speech that has to do with sexual faithfulness there. So the marriage relationship reflects Christ's relationship with the church. And therefore, all of us are putting on a mini play for the world around us that's demonstrating the Christ and the church. And this intimate relationship we have with each other is similar to the relationship that Christ has with the church. And that's a pure relationship. If we start deviating from that or getting involved with people of the same sex or anything like that, we start screwing up this relationship here. That's a picture for all to see of Christ and the church. And piggybacking on that is that the best way to mess up your marriage is to get involved in sexual immorality. You know, the New York Times knows that Christians are not supposed to commit sexual immorality. They got that one figured out. This is not rocket science. Now, getting angry and doing all those other things, they can make all kinds of excuses for. But everybody, everywhere knows that Christians are not supposed to. And you know, if we cheat on our wives, I mean, just think of what it does to their self-image. I mean, it's just, it's almost irreversible. I mean, it isn't irreversible because God's grace, forgiveness, second chance, he is. But just makes it very, very difficult for that to happen. And then we mess up this picture of God in the church. We mess up our kids, our families around us. I mean, immorality and divorce that often goes with that doesn't just mess up families. I mean, Tina's parents got divorced after we'd just been married about a year. And that's had that's been like a poison in our family for the last 40 years. I mean, her dad and mom hated each other. I mean, he basically cheated on her, and maybe there's good reason. And there's always two sides to the story. So, but whenever we went to visit them, you know, we had to go stay at a resort. So one family came on Saturday night and the other one came on Sunday night. And I mean, you know, how much time you spend with each one. I mean, it was lousy. My boys lost a grandpa. Tina's dad was a hunter. They lived in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. He moved from California there because he wanted to be a hunter and a fisherman. And we lost a grandpa, man. He would have taught my boys how to hunt and fish. I don't hunt and fish. I play with the ball, and there's got to be winners and losers. Otherwise, I get confused. But he could have taught them a whole piece of life that I couldn't have taught them. He was not just a hunter. He was he was one of these guards. I mean, he'd go off elk hunting for like 3 weeks or something in northern Idaho and Washington there. And because of the divorce, and my boys never got to experience that. That's maddening. He just screwed the whole thing up. And he was a deacon in the Baptist church when we got married. It's just heartbreaking, man. I laugh about it, but it's heartbreaking, man. This sexual immorality business, it just screws everything up. It just messes everything up. And we have to believe that in the depths of our heart. And then secondly, we've got to figure out how to communicate that to our children and our grandchildren, especially our children going off to the secular universities. Somehow we evangelicals have got this new idea that we send our kids to, I'm being a little facetious here, so don't take me seriously. You know, we send our kids to, we make sure our kids have the best high school youth director in history, that he relates to them. Then we send them off to some wacko liberal university where they start, you know, drinking and carousing. And I mean, it's wacko. We put them in the shark tank immediately instead of saying that, hey, moral purity is important. You know, one man, one woman for life. You only date Christians. Don't get involved with a non-Christian. You can fall in love with them. Mess this whole thing up. This is really important stuff, because I believe even premarital sex has a really difficult effect on marriages. Pretty much all, Kim knows more about this now, but so much marital problems happens because there was things going on before marriage. One man, one woman for life. And if you know, if you If you're as difficult as I am on this, you get married at 21. It's easy. I don't know how guys make it to 28. You know, my oldest son got married at 27. Steve got married at 28. And they were both, as far as I know, they didn't have any relationships prior to that. But, boy, that's tough in this culture today. They've got to have our support. They've got to have the support of their family and their church. And this is a noble thing that they're doing. This is not just we're better than somebody else, but this is the whole warp and woof of our bodies created to serve. Okay, sorry. All right, moving right along there. Okay. And it doesn't cease. The sexual temptation business stays with you till you're 62. Maybe longer. Okay, you used to do these things in the life that you did. And you know, I was fortunate enough to become a Christian at 14, but some folks who became Christians later on, you used to do these things as part of your life. But your new life now does not include that. For those of you who have got involved in some of these things that I talked about, you know, there's forgiveness, there's restoration. God's grace is magnificent. He took the Apostle Paul from killing people and turned him into perhaps the greatest of all believers. He's taken many an immoral person and turned them into a great saint for God. God specializes in the second and the third and the 25th chance. Okay, but now he goes on to second list, not quite as radical, but close. Now is the time to get rid of anger, rage, malice, slander, and dirty language. Get rid of. It's not quite put to death. Sexual sin, put to death. These get rid of. I'm still serious, but it's definitely a step down. These things can also wreck your life and thing, but not quite as obviously as the first ones here. And don't lie. Again, there's five here that are a thing. We all have a little bit of a problem with this. Let me finish this here. Four. Why? Now he goes back to our identity. Every time the Apostle Paul tells us to do something, he always comes back and reminds us of who we are by God's grace and why we should then do that. Four, because, should not do things, why? Because you have stripped off the old sinful nature with his wicked deeds when you became a Christian. It's the same as he said earlier, you've died to the old way of life. And this is the only place. This is a place where they have a bad translation here. I hate to tell you this. I very seldom do this, but this put on the new nature is an aorist participle. You can't translate an aorist participle as an imperative. So if you have an NIV or any of the other translations they have, right, it says you have put off. The new nature. You have put on the new nature. It's talking about things that happened. Four, you have stripped off the old, you have put on the new, and this is present tense. And you are being renewed every day to learn more about your Creator. And then in this life of holiness, it doesn't make any difference if you're African, American, Jew, or Gentile. It's the same. I want to just finish with a story here. I've just finished reading about a week or maybe two or three weeks ago, a book by a guy called, I think it's Malcolm Gladwell. Have any of you read his stuff? The Tipping Point, Blink, and his latest one is called Outliers. And it's kind of why people do certain things because of their background. At any rate, in one of the chapters, he has a section on the feuds that used to take place in Kentucky, West Virginia, Tennessee, and down into the South. You know, the McCoys and the Hamiltons or whatever, and all that type of thing. And he did a study which showed that, you know, so there was an insult, this family would insult you, so you'd go kill them, and they'd come kill you. And in these towns, and they were small towns, there was like 10 times more murders than in any similar towns anywhere else on the East Coast. And he was trying to figure out, why was this? Everything else was the same. There were farmers, they did all this type of thing. And he decided it was because they came from the hills of Scotland. And in the hills of Scotland, it was really cold, and you don't do any farming. You just look after your sheep, and you're very protective. And you fight anyone who comes onto your territory. You don't have to cooperate with anybody. It's just you and your family or your little clan doing this stuff there. And you become very protective. Whereas folks who came from England, where they weren't the mountains and stuff, they farmed. Where you farmed, you had to cooperate with people more. You know, someone had to buy it and do all that kind of stuff. So these folks on the hills of Scotland were very sensitive. They were honor-bound. And when they came and settled in that area of America, this whole thing of honor took place. So I said to Tina, honey, now you know why I'm so difficult. I not only came from the hills of Scotland, I came via South Africa and Texas. There's no hope for me. I'm sure there's a little bit more. I'm sure it's not a perfect kind of a system. My point here is that some of us are born either with genes or because of our environment with certain predispositions. But that doesn't excuse us from being holy. You know, some people have a predisposition to anger. But that's no excuse. Every time you're angry, well, I'm just Latino. I can't help it. I'm just from my latest thing the last couple of weeks, whenever Tina, I'm from the hills of Scotland, man. Of course, for the last 38 years I've used, but I'm from Africa. Come on, work with me. But we all have different predispositions. You know, I don't have a predisposition to violence. And I never felt that my boys did. We could watch Arnold Schwarzenegger kill 100 people, and it didn't make us want to go out and kill people. But man, a sex scene in a movie, whew, that was tough on us. Different people are created in different ways. You know, some people have a predisposition to greed. We all have predispositions, but that doesn't excuse us from living the way God wants us to live. It may explain it, but we need to still be holy and live it out in our lives. Okay, I could keep on going, but I want you to talk about my questions today because I didn't get to type them up because yesterday was a holiday. And even though we did actually work for a while, but these are the two things. I'm kind of interested, you can maybe discuss both of these questions together, but how can we put to death sexual sins in a practical way in Orange County in 2009. I mean, how do we do that? What do we not do? What do we do? What are some practical boundaries and ways we can actually put it to death? Take decisive action so we don't ever, you know, the devil goes around like a roaring lion trying to mess up my marriage and my morals and my ministry. How do I decisively take action so that doesn't happen? And then the second one, which I think is quite interesting, what does because of these things the wrath of God is coming mean? And what's God's attitude towards sexual sin and why? Why does he pick on sexual sin? I've given you some of my thoughts, but you guys can talk about that for a while. So you've got about 10, 15 minutes to discuss. So circle your tables up and I'll leave these up here. Can you read them?